Now we're going to turn in the Bible to Zechariah, the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 10. Now we're going to be reading from verse 6 through to verse 12. If you remember, the opening five verses of chapter 10, which we looked at last week, God depicted himself as the good shepherd who cares for his flock. Unlike the false shepherds, that's the human leaders and rulers of the people of Israel who deserted them to idolatry, the Lord cares tenderly for his people. And in verses 6 to 12, the second half of the chapter, that theme of God's shepherd care of the flock continues, but in more detail. So let us read from verse 6 through to verse 12. This is the word of God. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them. And they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. Amen. Well, friends, in this half of the chapter, Zechariah describes four areas of God's redeeming love. First, salvation's basis. Then secondly, salvation's call. Thirdly, salvation's motive. And then finally, salvation's fruit. So salvation's basis, salvation's call, salvation's motives, and salvation's fruit. So those are the four things that we will look at this evening. First of all, salvation's basis. Notice the passage begins in verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah. And then if you drop down to verse 12, you will see that the passage ends with I will strengthen the house, or I will strengthen them or make them strong, says the Lord. So it begins and ends with this clear affirmation of God's commitment to providing the resources of his own strength for his people. They are the bookends that bracket this passage. And between those two bookends sits a string of promises spoken by the Lord to his people that explain the sense in which he will strengthen them. Each of them begins with, I will. They tell us what God means when he says, I will strengthen my people. So here are the I wills between those two bookends. Eight times. In English, the phrase is repeated. Eight times God declares his intention to act. So verse 6, you see it there where he says, I will save the house of Joseph. Secondly, I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. Thirdly, the end of verse 6, I will hear them. Verse 8, fourthly, I will whistle for them and gather them in. For fifthly, I will redeem them. Sixthly, verse 9, I will sow them among the peoples. Verse 10, seventhly, I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. And eighthly, I will bring them to the land of Gilead and Lebanon. The strengthening work of God in the lives of his people will be a saving work, a redeeming work, a restoring work, a work that brings them home. There's this great repeating figure, this mark of salvation appearing again and again throughout this passage over and over. God's resounding promise, I will strengthen, I will save, I will redeem, I will bring them back. We are left, friends, in no doubt of the agent and the initiator of that salvation that is being promised. It's all God's gracious act. It's all his initiative. It's all his work. Salvation belongs to the Lord. My friends, isn't that the point that the Apostle Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 2? You know the passage so well. We were dead in trespasses and sin, in which we once walked. We were by nature, you know, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, that makes a difference, doesn't it? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised up, and God's raised us up together and made us sit, you know, together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Beloved, by grace we have been saved. We were powerless, helpless, dead in our trespasses and sin, and the saving strength of God intervened and made us alive together with Christ. You see, we're reminded again that none of it is of our own doing. It's all a gift. It's all a gift of grace. We are his workmanship. We are saved because God said, I will save. We're saved because God said, I will make you alive. I will redeem you from your sin and death and hell. It's God who said, I will intervene in saving power to make you mine. Friends, we owe it all to him, to the praise and glory of his grace. And you see, Zechariah reminds us that salvation belongs to the Lord. He is willing, that's the point. God is willing. And Zechariah makes this point over and over again. God says in this passage to his people, I am willing, I will save, I will strengthen, I will redeem, I will bring them back. God is willing to save you. Isn't that good news? You know, that should encourage you if you're one of these dear folks who at times lack assurance. You know, so many Christian brothers, sisters in Christ, they lack assurance. And here we're being reminded that God will save you. You have no need to lack assurance. He is willing to save to the uttermost. As we were remembering around the table on Sunday evening and noted in our sermon on the Ascension on Sunday night also, he is willing to save to the uttermost all who come to God by Christ Jesus. Friends, that's salvation's basis. Then secondly, salvation's call. Look at verses 8 to 10. It says, I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them. And they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt, gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. And here, friends, once again, is that great theme of God, the Good Shepherd. This time, Zechariah pictures him whistling for his flock. The story is told of David Baron, who was a Jewish convert over a century ago, came to faith in Christ. And he met, the story's related how he met this Bedouin shepherd while he was on his travels. And during their conversation, the shepherd's flock began to wander away and dispersed among the rocks. After their conversation was finished and the Bedouin shepherd was about to set off again, he took out a whistle and he blew the whistle. The sheep were trained to recognize the whistle, and as he blew it, the flock gathered tightly around him again. And when they had all gathered together, the shepherd set off once more. And watching it all take place, David Baron recalled this verse from Zechariah 10, verse 8. I will whistle for them and gather them. And you see, Jesus, when we go into the New Testament, we know Jesus spoke about his saving work in similar terms. He says, I am the good shepherd. One of the I am passages in John's gospel. I am the good shepherd. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he's brought out all his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow. Why? Because they know his voice. So there is a call of God. Call of God that goes out to all people who hear the gospel preached. Now we know that not all who hear the call are sheep that belong to the shepherd's fold. Not all who hear the call gather to the shepherd at his summons. But some whom Jesus in John chapter 10 calls his own come to him. When Christ's sheep hear the call of the gospel, in God's timing, by the work of the Holy Spirit, it never falls on deaf ears. It's compelling, it's effectual, it draws them, it attracts them, it inclines them to come. In and with and through the preaching of the gospel, there comes that effectual, irresistible call, a call that creates the reality. It draws the very sheep it invites. It inclines the very wills for which it appeals. It wins every heart that it woos in the sovereign, through the sovereign effectual work of the Spirit of God. So that every one of the sheep whom the Father has given to the Son, for whom the shepherd laid down his own life, every one of them knows their shepherd's voice. And when he calls, they come. So So salvation's basis, salvation's call, and thirdly, notice salvation's motives. God initiates salvation. We are saved. Your brother, your sister in Christ, we are saved because he said, I will. I will save. In response to our cries for mercy, as we were brought under conviction of our sin, we cried out, God save. He drew us, gathering us by that gospel call, irresistibly, powerfully, bringing us to the Good Shepherd. But why? Why does he do it? You know, Israel in this chapter and in the book of Zechariah has been identified repeatedly as being unfaithful to her Savior. So why in the world would God make these extraordinary promises of sovereign saving grace when his people deserve not grace but judgment? Not gathering in, but another exile. Why is there mercy and not wrath? Salvation's motives. Notice twice, or notice two motives in particular here. Firstly, in verse 6, you see where it says, he will do it because, it's about the middle of verse 6, because he says, I have mercy on them. Here is the most wonderful and mysterious reason of them all. My friends, we can't get behind this to another reason. There is nothing behind this one. Once we have drilled down through the layers of motivations and purposes contained in the revealed will of God, standing as reasons for our salvation, at the bottom of it all, the bedrock foundation beneath every one stands the mercy of God for sinners. And friends, it's the same great mystery, glorious and perplexing, that we encounter in Ephesians chapter 1. If you turn to Ephesians 1 for a moment, verses 3 to 5. Let's look again to Paul, extolling the glory of sovereign saving grace. So Ephesians 1 verses 3 and 4, 3 to 5, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now stop there just for a moment and ask, you know, the why question. Why in the world would he do that? Why would he choose to save from the mass of fallen human beings? Why would he choose to save anyone at all? Why not do justice and vindicate the glory of his own righteousness by judging us and treating us as our sin deserves? Why rescue sinners? Why elect to save any? That remembers the great mystery, isn't it? Not that any are lost, but that any at all are saved. You know, when you think of how wicked we are and how rebellious we are. And Paul tells us why. He tells us why in Ephesians 1, 3 to 5, after extolling the glory and offering blessings to God because he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, he tells us why. He tells us God's motive for doing it. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. According to the good pleasure of his will and love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. It's amazing, isn't it? He predestined us in love. He loves us. He fixed his love on sinners. It's a profound mystery. Why love us when we are unlovely? Compassion and mercy and the loving kindness of God is the motive. Behind it, we can't go. He loves us because he loves us, because he loves us, because he loves us. God so loved the world. The world. The stinking, festering cesspit of human rebellion, shaking its fist in the face of Almighty God, saying, "We will not have you rule over us." God loved the world. That he gave his only begotten Son to save us. The love of God stands behind it all as the great motive for redemption. The love of God is the reason for the cross. He demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Boy, what security we have in Christ. Not because we're good, not because we deserve it, but because God's Son made it all possible. Through his sacrificial death on the cross, we are safe. The second great motive and reason for salvation Zechariah highlights there in verse. So you go back to Zechariah. He highlights there in verse 8, again when he's talking about whistling for them, gathering them, "For I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased." Now here in the context, Zechariah has an eye to the Exodus, the great type and picture of salvation in the Old Testament. You know, when the Old Testament scriptures speak of God redeeming Israel and redeeming his people, they're usually talking about the Exodus, where he set them free from slavery and bondage in Egypt. That was a picture of salvation. It's a picture of redemption. He has acted to rescue them, and here he promises them that he will never forsake them. But if you look at verse 11, it says, "He shall pass through the sea with affliction." So it happened when they come out of Egypt, wasn't it? They passed through the sea. But it says, "He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart." Now again, I'm trying to put across that this is Exodus language. It's Exodus language that the prophet elaborates on and he builds on. There will be a new passage through the sea, a new drying up of a river, a new victory over ancient enemies, but it will be an Exodus redemption of a different order. The sea is the sea of affliction. The river is the Nile. The enemies are Egypt and Assyria, and the multiplying people of God will fill the whole land and overflow it in their abundance when they come home from their bondage. It's an exodus, you see. You see it? It's an exodus on a global, even a cosmic scale. Notice especially the change of pronoun in verse 11. Who is being spoken of as the one who accomplishes this new exodus? Who does it? Now it's not God, because God is the speaker. It's not Israel or Judah who are referred to constantly here in the third person plural. Them, they. You see, it's someone that Zechariah designates he. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. He will undergo this new exodus by which redemption will be secured for the people of God. Who is this one? Who is this he? Who will redeem God's people? Well, friends, it's the one who's called the cornerstone back in verse 4. We looked at last week. It's the one who is referred to as the king coming riding on a donkey in chapter 9, verse 9. The he being referred to here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who calms the waves, and he passed through the sea of affliction when his father pours his wrath upon him, and he does it supremely at the cross, where he gained our salvation. Christ is the paschal lamb who takes away the sin of the world, and great mercy and love, and within the great mercy and love of God, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He gave himself to the suffering of judgment that sinners like you and me might be pardoned. And in you, an ultimate exodus, a true and final redemption, might be accomplished for us all. God saves us because he loves us. That's the motive. That's why he sent Jesus to die for us. So those two twin motives stand as unbreakable cords that bind us to him forever. We are his, and he will never, ever let us go. As Romans 8 tells us, there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, salvation's basis, salvation's call, salvation's motives. Finally, salvation's fruit. Now, there are really several things here that I could draw out, but I just want, for the sake of time, just want to highlight three of them. Firstly, here's what happens when God saves and restores. We will enjoy restored communion with God. Again, back to verse 6, they shall be as though I had not cast them aside. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. It's an encouragement as we come to the throne of grace shortly. God will hear us. It's an encouragement last week when we thought about the first part of this chapter. Ask the Lord for rain. You know, ask him for those showers of blessing. And here we're told again that God will hear us. Restored communion. Restored communion with God is what you get when he saves you. Intimacy with him. The spirit of sonship dwells in our hearts and we cry out, Abba, Father, and he hears us. Secondly, joy will mark our lives. Those who have been redeemed have reasons and grounds for joy. Verse 7. Their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. Christians, of all people in the world, Christians have a reason to be joyful. We're saved. Our sins are forgiven. We are heaven bound. You're rescued. you're adopted into the family, the household of the King. Can we be anything other than joyful? You are his child. You are the apple of his eye. Rejoice. And thirdly, obedience. Instead of rebellion will be obedience. That will be our characteristic pattern. Remember in Sunday morning we're saying about, you know, we have this free grace. Sins past, present, future forgiven. And people say, well, that's a license to sin. I'm trying to bring out, well, that's not what Paul teaches. Because instead of rebellion, instead of characteristically sinning, yeah, the pattern is that you've died to that. And so obedience marks you. Verse 12. I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name. You'll walk in his name because he will make you strong. You see, friends, there is grace to obey, to say no to sin and yes to obedience. You are new. The old is gone. The new has come. You do not look like you once were. You're a new creature. Your obedience and obedience will be your characteristic pattern. And so, in verses 6 to 12, Zechariah gives the perspective of God's eternal purpose and motives all the way through to the cross and all the way through to your life and my life, changing us, reminding us that we are changed when we come to faith in Christ, when we bear fruit. And that joyfulness is fruit. You know, and that obedience is fruit. You know, take it all in. Zechariah is saying, see what God has done. See now what God has done, giving us his beloved Son. Salvation is a free gift to any and all who trust in the Lord Jesus, as we know. And Zechariah here is helping us to rest in the underlying, impenetrable, unfathomable love and mercy of God toward us in Christ. He's helping us to rest in the complete, perfect redemption won by Jesus. And when we do know what Christ has done for us and rest in it, then we know we are safe and secure. And we find that the Lord helps us. And he helps us to lift our eyes onto the hills from whence our help comes. He helps us to have true communion with him, to have that joy in service. He helps us to obey his commands. And may God help us by his grace to be marked as a people who are obedient to the glory and honor of his great name.